chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read from verse 6 to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Our study today, centering upon the verses that we have just read, is entitled Knowing and Showing. In our study of the previous verses of the chapter 5, we considered the confidence that the child of God enjoys with regards to having a home in heaven. The chapter opens, "For we know, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The source of that confidence, we are told, is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." That little word earnest there is a word that means, well, literally means a down payment, a first token of that which is to come. And God the Holy Ghost conveys to the child of God something of the heaven that we're going to. What confidence that produces within our heart, if we have actually in our possession something of what awaits us in heaven, have we not great grounds for being confident that we will one day be in heaven? Everyone who has the earnest of the Spirit will be in heaven. Will be in heaven. So God the Holy Ghost is the source of this confidence, having given to us a down payment, a deposit, a first token of that glory which most assuredly awaits us. Now in the verses that we read, 6 through to 11, I want to consider 5 other consequences of having this blessed assurance within our souls. In the first verses that we studied, 1 to 5, the blessed assurance was linked specifically with death. In the face of death, we had a confidence regarding where we would go once we died. Now I want to go a little further and show you 5 other consequences that are linked directly to our knowing that we have a place in glory purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get our title from, Knowing and Showing. If you really know that you're saved, if you really know that you're born again, then there will be evidences in your life that will show. You don't need to ask. I always think of what the Savior said to the leper who was healed from his leprosy. He said, "Tell no man, but go show yourself to the priest." Tell no man, but go and show yourself. There ought to be evidence in the life of the child of God that even if they couldn't speak, would still declare that they're truly saved. Truly saved. The first thing I want you to notice and this is mentioned in verse 6 and again in verse 8, is the persistent cheerfulness of someone who knows they have a home in heaven. The persistent cheerfulness. Verse 6 reads, Therefore. Now, I've always said to you, that's a word that indicates an argument is being developed from something that has just been said. It's as if Paul had just built himself a platform and now he steps up onto it. Having said what he just has said, he's going to build something on top of it. What has he just said? Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He repeats this in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the first consequence springing from this wonderful knowledge of a home in heaven that we want to look at today is this persistent cheerfulness. The word confidence there, in verse 6 and again in verse 8, means cheerful courageousness. That's what it means. A cheerful boldness. Now we know how confidence indicates boldness. A confident person is someone who's not easily deterred, not easily cowed. But the word in the Greek here doesn't just mean courage, but it's a cheerful courage. It's a courage that's linked with cheerfulness. And Paul is saying, we are always cheerfully confident, cheerfully bold. And that's one of the fruits, one of the benefits, one of the results, the consequences of having this blessed knowledge of a home in heaven. This cheerfulness is bold. It doesn't easily desert you. A bold person, a brave person, doesn't run away at the first sign of trouble. And the courage and the confidence that Paul here is speaking of, this cheerful confidence, is bold. It doesn't run away easily or quickly. Doesn't desert them. The child of God doesn't lose their smile at the first little hint of trouble. The child of God is not deserted by their joyfulness in a moment. Now the Bible classifies the laughter of the worldling as being like the crackle of thorns under a pot. I suppose not long ago, we wouldn't have had to explain that metaphor. But we would surely have to explain it today. It's saying something, you know, that we probably have arrived at a stage in the world's development that a generation has sprung up that doesn't understand many of the metaphors of the Bible. Every other generation would have instantly understood that. The sound of thorns under a pot would convey instantly to them a mental picture. But very few youngsters have seen a pot, never mind heard thorns crackling under them. Maybe we should say many adults haven't even witnessed such a thing. But the picture is the old cooking pot hanging over the fire, and mother, in order to speed up the cooking process a little bit, pushing some thorns. And because of the nature of them, they burn very quickly. You don't have to sit around and wait on them catching fire, but they burn very quickly. It used to be the highest adventure years ago to burn whins and set them on fire. Hope I haven't sowed any seeds of mischief, but that certainly was, years ago, the highest of adventure, to see whins burning, because they burn so furiously. All those little needles, little thorns that were upon them, caught fire very easily. And they were a great means of speedily turning up the gas, as it were, under the pot. But just as speedily as they flared up, they died away. They died away just as quickly. They didn't burn for long. And the Spirit of God says the laughter of the fool is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It flares up, and it's furious, and it's full of life, but it doesn't last very long, and it comes to nothing, and soon it's all gone. But Paul is talking about a cheerfulness that is bold, that is courageous. Therefore, it's not a cheerfulness that deserts the child of God whenever trouble would come or affliction may press. Paul here is able to say that he is always in possession of this cheerfulness. It's always with him. Always with him. Therefore, we are always confident. We are always confident. Oh, to have a cheerfulness that can face whatever a day may bring, to have a cheerfulness that will not desert us when we round the corner in life's journey and find ourselves faced with unexpected affliction or trial. Oh, for a cheerfulness that will patiently endure and bear whatever life brings upon us. And that cheerfulness will belong to the person who has an abiding assurance of a home in heaven. An abiding assurance of a home in heaven will produce this cheerfulness. Because Paul says it's fed by knowledge. He says, therefore we are always confident, always cheerfully courageous, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is what fed this cheerfulness. Knowing what? That whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The word absent there in the verse 6, we are absent from the Lord, is an interesting word, for it means to be abroad. We are abroad. That is, we are a stranger. We are an immigrant. We are an alien. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are abroad from the Lord. And it's a nice thought to savor and to develop. Too many of God's people feel at home here in this world. Too many of God's people are at ease amongst the affairs of this world. Too many of God's people speak the dialect of this world. Too many of God's people have a heart's attachment, have an affection for the world. But Paul was a stranger. He was an immigrant. He was abroad as far as he was concerned. He wasn't in his natural environment, for that was with the Lord. While we are at home in the body, we are abroad from the Lord. We are abroad from the Lord. Is that how you view it, dear Christian? Is that how you view it? Do you feel yourself to be indeed a stranger here? We read from 1 Peter and the chapter 2. And we read from it deliberately because Peter uses that very word to describe the child of God in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. See what he calls those to whom he is writing? They're strangers and pilgrims. Indeed, that's how he opens the epistle, for you look at the very first verse of the epistle. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. To the strangers. Oh, to look upon ourselves as strangers. Oh, to feel ourselves to be strangers in this world. May God, by His grace, cultivate a spirit amongst us whereby we feel uneasy in the world. Have you ever been abroad on your own? Have you? Have you ever stood amongst strangers and there's not one person you recognize? Have you ever been in that position? I'm sure the most of you haven't. But it's a very instructive situation to find yourself in, because you realize just what it is that God here is saying to us in these words. We ought to feel in this world like someone who arrives in a city where they know not one person. They're strangers. They're strangers. There's no affiliation with anybody. There's no heart linking with anybody in that city. They feel themselves to be strangers. That's how it ought to be with a child of God. Mother and father, that's what we ought to so conduct the affairs of our family as to produce that in our children. It's an awful thing to see our children being at home in the world. It's an awful thing to see our children becoming one with the world and therefore strangers to us. Oh, to be strangers. That's what caused old Abraham to instruct his servant Eliezer to go all the way back from Canaan, back to Abraham's old family acquaintances, and there find a wife for his son. For he didn't want his son marrying into the tribes, the Canaanite tribes that occupied the land that God had promised to him. He wanted to remain a stranger. He wanted his son to remain a stranger in the land. He didn't want, by marriage or any other association, bonds to be established between his household and the household of the land. When he rescued Lot from Sodom, and the king of Sodom came and offered him some rich bounties that had resulted from the victory that Abraham had been instrumental in bringing about, he said, "No, I don't want anything from you, not even a shoelace. Don't even want a shoelace from you." Mind you, that's not a very big prize to run off with, a shoelace. But Abraham says, "I don't even want a shoelace from you." He was maintaining his status as a stranger. And I tell you, Christian, there's a need for us to maintain that status today. A need for us to establish that degree of separation, that we always have the heart, the disposition of a stranger. And Paul had this persistent cheerfulness in the face of all the trials that came upon him, because knowing he was a stranger here and that heaven was his home, that certain knowledge buoyed him up. He was going home, you see. He was going home. I've often noticed, I don't know how it is with you, but I have often noticed the journey home always seems shorter than the journey to a place. You ever notice that? I do a lot of traveling, as you know. And I've often felt that the way home seems an awful lot shorter. And the journey itself seems a lot shorter than going. But it's not the case. It's not the case. When you're going to a place, you're occupied with the things that you have to do in that place. And your mind is working. And it's different entirely when you're coming home. Usually you're a little bit more relaxed. And you can drive home at ease. And not occupied with all these thoughts and concerns and anxieties and burdens. And consequently the time seems to go quicker. And you arrive home and, it seems half the time. Although on the clock it's usually just about the same time. But it seems shorter. And you know, when you're occupied with home, when you're occupied with the fact, "I'm a stranger here. I really belong with the Lord. I'm absent from the Lord when I'm here in the body." When you're occupied with that, the journey home's short. And you can take with difficulties. And you can take with problems. And you can take with distresses. And you find the cheerfulness that is within you as a result of knowing you're on your way home That cheerfulness copes with all the difficulties. It copes with all the difficulties. Oh, to live as a stranger. Oh, to feel ourselves to be as an alien. That's how the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints have felt themselves to be. So then, as a result of this assurance that we have a home in heaven, there will be a persistent cheerfulness in our lives. Many people, I'm afraid, forget the fact that they're really citizens of heaven. And they become more and more tied up with and occupied with earth. And they lose that cheerfulness. And they lose the joy. They lose the joy. Now the second thing that stems from this assurance, this having the Spirit of God within us, witnessing that we are on our way to glory. The second thing is holy conduct. It will affect our conduct. Not just our disposition, but it will affect our conduct. Look at the verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. Now every child of God walks by faith, not by sight. Now what does this mean? Well, let's first and foremost discover what is our faith. What is our faith? What is your faith? What does it consist of? What does it embrace? Why, our faith is basically our believing, our acceptance of the record that God has given us in His Word, of Himself, of His will, of His purpose, and of our duty. That's what my faith consists of. What does a Roman Catholic's faith consist of? It consists of what the Pope tells them to believe. What does a Muslim's faith consist of? It consists of what their religious teachers tell them to believe. What does a true Christian's faith consist of? What the Bible teaches. That's our faith. That is our faith. And the one who walks by faith is one who walks guided by the Word of God. Living in the light of the Word of God. Making every decision in the certainty of what the Bible says is true. That's what it means to walk by faith. To walk by faith is to walk in the sure knowledge there is a God. There is a God. And living ever with that knowledge. To walk by faith is to walk with your mind occupied with the truth there is a hell. There is a hell. There is judgment. There is wrath. That's what it means to walk by faith. It means to walk in the light of what this book says. That's what it means to walk by faith. No great mystery about it, my friend. No great problem about it. We act in accordance with what this book says. If I come up to a notice that informs me there's danger ahead, whatever that danger may be, a notice telling me there's quicksand, a notice telling me there's a flooded road, a notice telling me that this is a landmine or a field in which landmines are planted, concealed. Now, if I walk in the light of what that notice tells me, then I'm walking in the faith of that notice. If I believe the notice, then I walk according to what that notice says. If I believe the Bible, then I will walk in accordance with what the Bible has to say. The child of God walks by faith, not by sight. That's what the world does. That's what the world does. The world walks by sight, not by faith. The world chooses to follow what its eyes behold. And it says, no, not for me. No, I don't believe what that Bible says. I don't believe that. No, I'm gonna walk by what I see. I'm going to walk by what I can perceive out there in the world. But the child of God walks by faith. That's what makes the difference between the Christian and the one who's not saved. That's what put a difference between Noah and the rest of the world. Noah walked by faith, and he built an ark, and he got into the ark. Now the rest of the world walked by sight. They said, what are you building an ark for? We don't see any need for an ark. And when he went into the ark, they said, why are you getting into the ark? We don't see any need to get into a boat. Where's the danger? Where's the water? That's what it is to live by sight. That's what it is to live by sight. Lot left Sodom by faith. There was nothing to see that indicated there was trouble ahead. And if you had lived by sight, you would have stayed in Sodom. But Lot got out at the word of God, at the command of God's word. The Hebrew children, they daubed the door frames of their households with blood. They did it by faith, for God told them to do it. God said, the death angel will pass through the land, and the only households that will escape judgment will be those that are marked by blood. Now, the Egyptian, he went out. He saw no reason to fear anything, and even less reason to put blood upon his household. The Hebrew walked by faith. The Egyptian walked by sight. Rahab put a scarlet thread out through the window of her house. She was walking by faith and not by sight. What has it made the Christian repent and believe the gospel and trust in Christ for mercy? Faith in God's word. Faith in God's word. The Christian has heard the word of God saying that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The Christian has heard the message that says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. The Christian has heard the word of God say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. And the Christian says, I believe them, and has acted accordingly. But the ungodly man, or woman, or boy, or girl, says, I don't believe that. And so I'll not repent, and I'll not believe, and I'll not trust in Christ, for I don't see any need of it. What is it makes the child of God to observe the Sabbath day? When all the world is pursuing its own pleasures. What makes the child of God observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Faith in God's word. God's word tells us that's how we ought to live on the Sabbath day. God's word tells us that we ought to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, sanctify it, and not pursue our own delights and our own pleasures, but use it as a day of rest. Rest for the body and rest for the soul by coming into the presence of God and obtaining rest for our souls by receiving Christ afresh and feasting upon Him. That's why the child of God observes the Sabbath day. They're walking by faith. The worldling, he goes out, he sees the sunshine. And he says, well, it mightn't be like this tomorrow. I'll make a wee bit of hay today. I'll cut a wee bit of silage today. Or I'll go to the seaside, for I mightn't see a day like this again. He walks by sight. Takes no regard for God's word. Takes no regard for God's word. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by sight. What makes the Christian try to be honest in all their dealings? What makes the Christian try to be upright in all their affairs? What makes the Christian try to be holy in all their relationships? They're walking by faith. God has said. God has said there's a penalty to be paid. Now, Christians don't walk by faith in all things. A child of God can, on occasions, though generally walking by faith, they can, on some occasions, walk by sight. They can, like Peter, when he was walking on the waves, look at the waves and begin to sink, because he moved from a position of walking by faith to a position of
living by what he saw. And what he saw caused him to fear, and he began to sink. And as many as a Christian, makes decisions, adopts a policy, goes down a road, not according to faith, but according to sight. They take a job because the circumstances that that job will bring seem very attractive. Maybe there are circumstances in it that the Bible says have nothing to do with that job, but they don't listen to the Bible, they walk by sight. Or maybe it's keeping company with a person. The attitude of the person, the words of the person, the disposition of the person indicates that they really don't have a lot of time for the Word of God. But to look upon, they seem an attractive sort of person. There's much that attracts about them. And sight is chosen over faith. Oh, Christians have done that. I tell you. And this is a day when Christians are more and more paying attention to sight rather than to faith. Sight rather than faith. If we live with a confidence that we're going to heaven, a confidence that springs from this blessed book as it is brought home to our hearts by the Spirit, then we will live holy lives. We live holy lives. Years ago, when visitors coming to a house meant something, for it wasn't every day you got a visit. And I can remember when there was an aunt and uncle who lived in Belfast, and I think they only came about once a year, and it was a big occasion when they came. And you were never just quite sure when they would arrive. There was no mobile phones or anything like that. And, well, a pigeon was hard to come by, I must say. And so you never were quite sure what time of the day they were coming at, and you would have been got up and you would have been dressed early in the morning, and then you would have been told, don't you get yourself dirty. And so for that day, you had to tiptoe about, and all the things you would normally get into, you just couldn't get into because of the anticipated visit. And you had to keep yourself all fancy all day long till they came. That's how it is, Christian. You've got to keep yourself unspotted from the world in view of the anticipated visit when you will be brought into the presence of the Lord. We've got two of the points dealt with. We'll come back again. Oh, may the Lord mark our lives with these elements, these features set forth here in God's precious Word. May we have that courageous and persistent cheerfulness. And may we have the holy conduct that becomes a child of God. Let's bow in prayer.